Good morning. So I apologize. I have a habit of getting sick when I preach. It's possibly the stress of it. That's mine. So I want to pick it. Yeah, that's a good idea. So I have done this last year with some young adults, this explicit gospel study, and then I have done it twice again this year and once by myself. So I'm getting quite familiar with it. But this year I also read the book, and so I kind of got excited and carried away. I'm not normally a handout kind of a guy, but I made a handout because I really enjoyed when we did it in our home groups, being able to fill out as we went along. And so some of you, hopefully those who wanted it, we'll have this, and as we go along, you can fill out the bits and pieces. If you didn't get one, we can always photocopy later. But Daryl also has some pens, if you need a pen, as they're going around. And while those pens are going around, I thought I'd just share something that's completely not related, but in light of it being Māori Language Week, I thought I'd share a cool story that was shared with me about Jesus, from a kaumātua on a marae, with part of my training. And it's around the name of Jesus. So does anyone know what we call Jesus in Māori? Pardon? Oh yeah, that's leader, but he has a name. Ihu is also the Māori word for a body part. Nose. So when the missionaries came to New Zealand, they learned that the Māori believed that God breathed life into men through the nose. And that's why we hongi on marae. It's sharing the breath of life together. And so the missionaries introduced the Māori to Ihu, the one who brings God's life. Ihu karaiti. And karaiti is the Māori transliteration for Christ. That's the story that stuck with me, and I've often enjoyed being able to share that story. Ihu, the nose, the giver of life. Cool. So we've been doing the series for 6 weeks, as well as doing the series. I read Matt Chandler's book. I highly recommend it. And the stuff that you're filling out on your sheet are quotes and notes from there. And so the last three chapters of his book, he calls implications and applications, the so what of all that we have learnt. So where have we been? We've been exploring these six topics: the gospel of the past, present and future, the gospel that saves you, the gospel that matures you, the gospel that pushes you out, the gospel that holds you to the end, and the gospel that will bring all things to God and victory and glory. That's where we've been. And that leads to some questions. Hopefully you've learned. Hopefully you've taken away. Hopefully you've been able to grow in your understanding of the gospel. But the question that then leads me to is what happens next. And I ran this as a Bible study on Tuesday night with the teenagers, and that was a question that I asked. And almost universally, we all recognized that we had to do something with this information. That it couldn't be information alone. It had to impact our lives, change us, shape us, transform us if we were going to be genuine and effective and true followers of who Christ is. And so that's the question that I am going to pose to you and going to offer some stories, and we're going to look at some examples of other churches in the Bible to see where we need to go and or not go in some cases. So here's the first thing. We have to move. We have to do something. We're not going to grow in the Christian life through stasis, through being still. Sorry, I broke the clicker. We must move. We must move. So, question is, where are we moving to and what does that look like? On Friday night, I was hungry before youth group. And one of the easiest things to do to get food quickly and cheaply, and I granted not healthily, but I promised my lunch was healthy on Friday. So I ordered a pizza because I could shoot up to Whitby, grab it, and be back here and not leave the other leaders for too long setting up without me. And so I went up to Whitby and I sat there. And if you've been to Domino's, you'll see the names. And it said that my pizza was done, and I looked at the board and the pizza wasn't there. And so I went up to the front and said, pizza for Brad, and the girl checked in the back and she said, oh, it's not quite ready. So I sat there waiting, and I'm kind of like looking at my clock. I said to Nikki and Matt and the others that I'd be back within 5 minutes, and it's now taken 10 minutes, and I was starting to get a bit frustrated, and I would have vented more, except I knew some of the students working at Domino's, and that might undo some of the stuff that I do at Aotea and here. And I was getting really frustrated, and I went into the app where I ordered it because I wanted to show them that they had mucked up my order, and I had ordered it from Porirua. I'd been sitting there for 10 minutes frustrated and getting more and more frustrated. And then I had to eat my words, not my pizza, called these guys up and said, because I'd already paid and I was feeling like really hungry and I wasn't going to last the night if I didn't. Sorry guys, and I went to Porirua. It was frustrating. It was very frustrating. But it got me thinking that we can end up in a place that's not very much different to Whitby Domino's and Porirua Domino's or any other Domino's. In fact, they're designed to look very similar. But I was frustrated, and I thought it can be very similar for us with our faith in the gospel. We can be sitting here. In fact, Matt's premise with his book is that very thing, that we can be sitting in this room that looks like church, feels like church. We can be listening to messages week in and week out, waiting for something, but we can be in the wrong place. We can have drifted, we can have misheard, we can have started in a place where it looks so close to what the gospel is, but it isn't. And that can lead to a growing frustration, that can lead to all sorts of things, and that is why we have taken 6 weeks, and it won't stop there. We will continue week in and week out, encouraging each other to understand and know truly what the gospel is. And so if you're sitting in the pew, if you're part of this body and it's not quite making sense, and it's not how you wanted it to be, maybe you're sitting in the wrong place that looks so similar to what it should be, but it isn't. So why does this happen? Why do we come to a place where we are so close, but it's not quite there?
Let's have a mic. There we go. I went too far too. It is the clicker, Richard.
It's not you.
I love
him. So the end of the explicit gospel ends with Matt writing about all these dangers that we need to watch out for, and we're going to cover 3 of them. But when we say that to grow it requires movement, well, the thing is that no one stands still. Nothing is neutral. If you think you're comfortable and still, most likely you're drifting somewhere else. And so there's this quote here, and it's on your page. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward obedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Let that sink in. What's your reaction to that quote? I see myself in that quote often, and I have to be diligent to make sure that I am not moving in that direction. There you go. So there are three dangers. There are many more in his book, but there are three dangers that I think are really pertinent to us, places where we can find ourselves drifting to if we are not careful, places that we need each other to keep us from. And we're going to look at three churches, three letters that were written to churches at the end of the Bible. We're going to be in Revelations 2 and 3. If you have your Bible, you can jump along, but they'll be up on the screen as well. We're going to look at three letters that were written that highlight these three dangers. So the first one is in Revelation 2. It's a letter to Ephesians. To Ephesus, to the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. And it goes like this. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place amongst the churches. Ephesus was a church that when we first see Paul visiting them in Acts 19, and they'd heard of who Jesus was and they had formed this church, and then Paul came in and brought along the Holy Spirit and gave life to that church. They were a people then, if you read in Acts 19, who were wholly transformed. They completely changed. People who were relying on false religions for their income, forsake it and transformed that. Paul was with them for a couple of years. They came together as they met. They repented. Their whole lives were transformed as Paul stayed with them. And when he was leaving, he said to them, as I leave, be wary of those who will come and teach a false gospel. Be wary of those who will come. And it came to pass. And then you read in Timothy, he's coaching Timothy to deal with those false teachers. And they had done a really good job, as we see here. They have been commended for their understanding of what the true gospel was. But they were lacking something. They had the head knowledge. They had done the 6 weeks of the explicit gospel. They knew what was right and what was wrong and what it should look like, but they had ceased to live it out. In Acts 19, they were repenting and confessing. They were coming to each other in love for God and in love for one another, exhorting each other. And what had happened over time is that they had still had correct and right understanding of the gospel and of the message of Jesus Christ, but it had become intellectual. It had become something they knew and something they exhorted. And while that is still good, they were lacking the heart behind it. They were lacking the heart. So our first danger, and I believe that we are in danger of doing this, is that we can have a rationalized faith. In my line of work, I repeat a lot of series. I have done this 4 times, and I have done Christianity Explored. I can't even think now how many times. I can't imagine how many you did. Like at least double figures now. Double figures, and you'll be surprised how many people, because we've done it a few times at youth group, because it is such a great thing even with a large group. And I will have people, and I'm not meaning to pick on anyone, and if you were this, it's just an example. Sorry, guys. We've done this already. I've been there, I've done that, I've ticked the box. They're treating their faith and these lessons and jumping into the scripture a bit like a driving test. I did it, now I can get on with my life and I can go do what I need to do. Where actually there's a richness in revisiting it again and again and again. So when discipleship is no longer a way of living, but information to be learned, a compartmentalization takes place in our spiritual thinking that results in hypocrisy. We talked about this on Tuesday night. And I think I was paired up with Abby. And Abby and I started to talk about how you can be with someone on a Sunday and they're saying all the right things, and then we go and we encounter them at school and we're actually surprised that it's the same person. Or vice versa, we've heard stories of people who have been friends and known people for years and only on becoming to faith or turning up a church they realize that this person was a Christian all along. We're not meant to have faith and life separated. We're not meant to know this stuff so it helps us navigate church on a Sunday and then it ceases to help us live a life that we've become hypocritical in doing so. So our faith ceases to be lived out and it instead becomes truths that need to be defended. We are in danger of this. I see it. I'm guilty of it. And I'm sure you can all think of examples. Cool, we're going to jump to our next church, which is in Revelation 3, 15 to 19, the church of Laodicea. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, an anointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. You are neither hot nor cold. Ruth and I went to Queenstown on our honeymoon, and upon learning that... I can't remember. Does someone know the name of the lake? I should know. Oh, thank you. I keep wanting to call it Te Ano, but that's further south, and we went there as well. Upon learning that it's a freshwater lake that I could drink upon, I was incredibly dignified. And the minute we got our bags packed, we kind of flowed and it was tired. I raced down to the water, and I'm glad Ruth's down at Anchor Kids, because then I can tell you that I daintily picked up the water and had a sip, and it was delicious. And truth be told, I was bum in the air, face in the water, having a big old swig of Lake Wakatipu. And it was delicious. When we go to Festival One or to Parachute, there's often a nighttime car that will go up to put up the tents and get things ready for everyone else. And we used to go through the night so that we could be there first and get the best choice of our spots. One of the cool things to do on the night time was to stop in Taupo and to find some of the free thermals. And so we would jump in about midnight and go and find some of the hot springs. And you would go along and you'd jump into one, and if it wasn't quite warm enough, you'd be finding another one, or if too many people were in and all that kind of stuff. It was lovely after driving, after being stuck in a car with four teenagers, to find a hot spring. Normally I'd find one where they further, a little bit further away from them, and to sit in those water. Both of those waters were useful. And the people of Laodicea would know this. In fact, they were part of three cities. There was Colossae and Hierapolis, And Colosseum was known for its beautiful, fresh, cold, cool drinking water. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, much like our thermals in Rotorua and Taupo. And so people knew that they had purpose and reason. The really hot, deep, wonderful waters of Hierapolis and the cool, clean, fresh drinking waters of Colosseum. What would happen though is that as you got to Laodicea, the waters would mingle and mix and they would be lukewarm. And so people would, coming visitors would come, reach in, grab water to drink, and it would be awful and they would physically spit it out. It had no use. It was neither hot and useful for cleansing and all of that stuff, and it was neither cold and ready for drinking. And so people from this church would know immediately to be compared to that, that they were up to something no good, that something had gone really wrong. The other thing you need to know about Laodicea is that I don't think that they were very much different to Wellington. What do they name here? You know, you say that I don't need a thing and I have everything. I can't count the many times when I've been talking to people in our community who view the gospel as something that they don't need because they perceive that they lack for nothing. Sadly, I have those conversations with Christian brothers and sisters as well. Sadly, I've been one who has had those conversations with Christian brothers and sisters. But here in Laodicea, it talks about poor, blind, and naked. And Laodicea was a banking city, was the center of economy for that area. It was a university town. They had a medical school, so that hence the blind. They were actually well known for an ointment that they distributed as part of that. And naked, they were a center of fashion and industry. And so, again, the letter to these people is a very pointed one, pointing out that they have started to become very much like the community in which they are meant to be ministering. They are starting to look more and more like that community. And then God encourages them to come back to Him. Buy your gold from me. Be clothed by me. Receive your ointment from me. He wants to bring them back to what their center and point of reference should be. And so what is the danger that we face? Well, we face that the gospel becomes a self-centered gospel. The church of Laodicea was becoming self-sufficient again. They were resting on what they had here and now. They were resting on what their community had to offer. And they had forgotten how truly wretched and in need they truly were. I think when we were paired up on Tuesday night, Adam, that you and I talked about, that one of the things that stood out to both of us, oh no, I was never your partner, it was Ash. You guys look so similar. Ash and I were talking about that one of the enduring lessons of week three, I think, for us, was that every morning we wake up, we don't deserve our breath. It is truly a gift from God. The wages of sin are death. We are sinners, and we don't deserve that. It puts into perspective who the gospel is about. And when we zoom out, we see that the gospel is not... When we zoom out and look at Scripture's overarching storyline, we see that God's story of redemption has Christ at the center and His glory as its chief concern. Laodicea had forgotten that. If we're not careful, we can drift and we can make our faith about us. Often a lot of conflict within church and people leaving is when their perceived needs aren't being met, when the music is not to their liking, when people are ruffling them the wrong way, when their friendship group leaves. But missing the fact that Christ is at the center makes the gospel man-centered. And again, we've talked about how that can look. We've seen how it looked for Laodicea, well, what does that mean then for us? What does it look like when your faith is at the center? Cool. Okay, we've got one last one, and you're doing well. Okay, so we're in Revelation 2 again, and this is a letter to Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on your translation of the Bible. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. There's a lot of cult worship and emperor worship in the city. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So again, like Ephesus, Pergamon had some stuff going on. Well, it's interesting that Laodicea had no commendation. Interesting remark around self-sufficiency and forgetting when Christ is center. But Pergamon was in a place where there were lots of cults and lots of other people with lots of different ideas and thoughts and actions, and they were being commended because they had actually stood up quite well. Even when one of their key leaders had been persecuted, they had not fled or scattered. They still remained as a church in that space. But what had happened was they were starting to tolerate ungodly teaching within their ranks. For whatever reason, it doesn't say. Maybe it was a large group of people and it was becoming unwieldy to know who shared what. And I know in here, in our church, we come from many different backgrounds and we are shaped by many different things. The story of Balak that he's likening it to is from Numbers 22 to 25. Balak was a king of the Moabites as Israel was entering into the promised land, and he did not want them to, and so he endeavored through very overt means to scare them off. And when that didn't work, because God would not allow that to happen, he did it in a much more subversive way. The Moabite women went amongst the soldiers of the Israelite army and they lured them, they coerced them into not only inappropriate relations amongst each other, but also to worship their gods and to follow their teaching. And God's action on that was quite swift, much like what will happen here. So the Pergamum church has allowed similar people. We don't know who the Nicolaitans are, but the consensus is that they were people with liberal teachings and compromised ideas that very much went against what the Bible was, what the church was meant to be. And then finally, we're told that that they are to repent, and that Jesus will come at them with the sword of his mouth. And so we see in that that the word of God is alive and powerful in Hebrews 4:12, that it's the word. What comes from Jesus' mouth is the word. And in Hebrews 4:12, yeah, it is alive and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. The sword of my mouth is coming. So they were told to come back to the truth, come back to right understanding. Doing that, they would receive manna, bread of life, doing that, they would receive white stone. Again, there's a bit of different ideas of writing the white stone, but one idea is that you were given a white stone in a court of law as a sign of pardon and freedom. So we've been looking at that, the gospel that frees us, the grace and mercy extended from Christ that shapes us and changes us. So this is the danger that they faced and the danger that we face, that culture becomes idol, becomes our idol. And this is the danger. When culture, rather than God, dictates mission, it becomes an idol. A very interesting one to reflect on now as we head into next week. As people argue and defend the shape of our nation, as we rely on, and I'm not going to go into different things about what that is, but it's interesting. What is your point of reference as you engage with the world? Does the world shape what you expect of God and the church here, or does the church's teaching, does God form the center and the basis by which we evaluate what's going on out there? The truth is that if we trusted God, we would believe He created the world in such a way that it leads to our greatest possible joy. That doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle. That doesn't mean that we're not going to question and ask of God. But it means that He is going to be our ultimate reference point. It changes dramatically when I affirm my faith in Christ, when I come to know God. I endeavor always to view the world through a Christ-shaped lens. Before I became Christian at 17, when I spoke with Christians, when I read God's Word, it was the other way around. It was my cultural understanding, and I was trying to impose those views onto the Word of God. We talked about a few examples on Tuesday night about this, but one that, and you can run the gambit on them, right? The biblical understanding of marriage, leadership, beginning of life, end of life, all sorts of things. But one that came up and one that we talked about with the teenagers and stuff like that is just our understanding of the value of people. In a worldly sense, we start to attribute success and what someone has achieved or the wealth that they've accumulated to be their value. We start to gravitate towards those people. We dismiss those who are struggling, who are in need, as it being their problem and their fault. That is the rhetoric throughout political discourse at the moment. We're playing off groups against each other, and if one is right, then the other must be an enemy. But if we think about the true value of humanity, and what does the Bible teach us, well, we would know that God has created all in His image. That intrinsically we have value because God gives us value. The young people that I work with and we're hanging out, that should change the way we connect with people at school. It should change the way we operate at work and in the community. Sadly, the danger that we can drift into is that we again buy that certain people are better than others. Maybe not explicitly, it would be, I think in New Zealand you'd be very popular if you claimed it, but I think subversively we do very often shift and allow a worldly understanding of the value of people to shape us and the way we act and treat one another. What parts of culture have become idols for you? That's kind of a, oh, thank you. Coke, please. No, sorry. Oh, my goodness. Tea with sweetener in it, please. So why share this stuff? It's kind of, it feels like a really buzzkill, and go read the book and there's like 20, not 20 more, but there's a good chunk more. Why share this stuff? Why finish with this? We come and we've sung great songs that remind us and stuff like that. Well, I think it's the most loving thing we can do for each other as we move into the next stage. Thank you very much. As we move forward now as a church, as a group of people, as faithful believers, is to remind each other of what is true, yes. But it helps to recognize the subtle drift that can happen. I don't want us, it doesn't matter with pizza. I could fix that problem reasonably easy. I would hate for us to come to a place where that was the situation we were in faith, where any one of us would be sitting here waiting for our name to be called by our loving Father and not hearing it. Waiting and getting frustrated because we're not understanding what we are being called to and chosen for. Waiting and missing it. And it's one thing if, and you know, we've learned this again through the the series, is that there's no such new thing as a neutral stance towards the gospel. The gospel will draw you closer or push you further away. And I don't want us to be sitting there and having missed the mark in the wrong place, waiting for God to call us in and realizing we were in the wrong place. And that was Paul's motivation too. And we're going to jump back one last thing to finish off with this scripture. As Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, the church that we first met, I think it sums up what we need to be and when it comes to the gospel. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will take up his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And that is so my desire for us as the people of the Anchor Church. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. But if we do all of that, then we will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. That is my hope. That is what I want the gospel to be. Let me just close in prayer for us all. Just the guys come in. Lord, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for what you did for us, Lord Jesus, in taking on our iniquities, taking on our sin, and bringing us to a right standing before the Father. May we know that. May we live that out. May it be evident in our words, our actions, our deeds, our stories, our whole life, Lord. And may we be a place where we don't slip and slide and drift into counterfeit, not quite true, not quite right versions of your gospel. Help us to exhort each other to be people of true and genuine faith so that we may fully experience your love here and now and in the life to come. Amen.